I think the church should be the number one entity in the universe as far as on the bleeding edge of marketing. I think that we should be ahead of businesses and even the media and professional sports teams because we have the greatest product in the world.
But that's Pastor Ed Young, Jr. Church in Dallas that's offered Super Bowl tickets to one of 4,000 attendees if their name was chosen as an attendance prize or as an attendance incentive. What is it? Do you think that he's right, that the church really needs to be concerned primarily with marketing its product in the world? Should the church be doing more promotions like this, offering trips, vacation packages, hotel stays? Why not give away a car? I mean, these things are, this is small potatoes. If your real priority is to bring people into the church by whatever means possible, give away a car. What else could you give away? Steaks. I mean, there's all sorts of things you can do. There are people whose only job is to figure out how to promote their product. Should the church have a full-time promotion manager, like many businesses do? Giveaways, raffles, incentives for attendance. It's audio open lines issues, etc. this Monday, February the 5th, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Those are our phone numbers, our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Steve, who calls from West County. Hi, Steve.
How are you doing today?
Very well.
Hey, you know, a couple of thoughts about this whole thing of marketing. First of all, it's completely consistent probably with their theology. If you have a decision theology base, then you're trying to use whatever motivation you can to woo people into making the buying decision. So if you look at their theology, you're going to find that consistency.
Well, I think you're right. I think the branch of Christian theology that fits with this marketing approach is that decision theology. That's the one
right.
That says, it would say basically the goal is to make the sale, and in sales, whatever you gotta do. If you gotta wine and dine, if you gotta give them something, if you gotta offer them something, make whatever promises you have to as long as you can. It's basically the car salesman who says, what have I gotta do to get you into this car today?
Right. Now the irony of it is they don't believe in the product.
What do you mean?
If they really took the Bible at its face value, and where it says, you know, where proclamation of the word is what saves, they wouldn't have to engage in these gimmicks. But if you don't have belief in your product, you have to engage in gimmicks.
Thank you very much, Steve. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Andy in Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. Steve is dead on right there. They don't believe in the product. My comment is that I'm going to go ahead and attend the church with the best prize, and then I'm going to see if I can win. And if I win, then I'm going to look around and see what other churches are offering prizes.
Sure. I mean, if all you got to do is show up and sign up. And, I mean, it may be a little troublesome to sit through this or that message or 20 minutes of music or whatever you have to sit through. But, heck, if it pays off.
Exactly.
It was worth it, right?
And this is down on the ground while you're still around. It's not pie in the sky when you die.
You're right.
Yeah.
You're right. This is some immediate payoff.
Exactly.
Well, all right, Andy. I expect to see you making the rounds on Sunday, especially the Sunday before Super Bowl Sunday, where they're giving away the tickets. James calls from his car. Hi, James.
Hey, hi. Yeah, as far as this marketing, it makes sense to me. I mean, I understand that's a dissenting view. And I also disagree with the caller who said that the church doesn't believe in their product. I think if a church we'll go to those great lengths to have people hear the gospel just to get them in the doors. I think that's a great idea, and I think it's novel. And I think just from pure logic, if you say that X percentage of people who hear the gospel are going to become believers, if they're increasing the number of people entering the doors and hearing the gospel, I think that's a good idea.
Well, the real key here, James, isn't the real key here that they actually would hear the gospel when they're brought in the doors, right?
And that's what I'm assuming, is that they're going to be in a context where the gospel is preached, presumably, and we don't know that, so I'm assuming that's the case.
Well, answer one question for me. I posed this before, and then I'll let you go. Why didn't Peter offer free tickets to the Olympic Games with passage on a boat to the people at Pentecost?
Well, as far as that goes, I'd say that's something that we don't know what he did to get people in the church. You know, the Bible is silent in terms of anything that the apostles did to do that. But we do know that Jesus.
Do you think they were giving away tickets to the local theater in Ephesus to bring people into the church?
I'm saying that's something that I don't have any idea of what they were doing. The Bible doesn't say that they were, but just because you know we can characterize something as being very different doesn't mean it's wrong. I guess I admire in some regards a way that they have of getting people in the church, and you have to probably assume that if we believe in the strength of the gospel, that the more people that can be reached, the better, particularly some people who would never think of setting foot in a church. I mean, there are a lot of unusual ways that people have heard the gospel through unorthodox means, you know, Christian rock concerts, whatever, and these people have been saved. It's different, but I don't think that we should criticize it just because it's innovative. There's nothing, I'd say, that goes contrary to Christian beliefs from what I could tell
of
what they're doing.
So why did Jesus waste so much time doing all this other stuff when he could have just been teaching a course in marketing?
What other stuff?
He could have been, walking around forgiving people's sins, doing his miracles, showing his love for those who were in need. Why, and preaching the good news to the poor when he could have, if he wanted to get to the bottom line with his disciples and say, look, what you really need to do is get the people in the doors by whatever means possible. If this is so vital, why didn't Jesus say that? Get the people in by whatever means possible.
Well, for something like that, I think that's half the equation. Half the equation is the message, which is very important. The second half, though, is getting the message out to people. I mean, you can have the greatest product in the world, as we believe that the gospel is, but if people aren't inclined to go to a place where it's being preached, then, again, we're falling short on the delivery aspect of everything.
One other question, James. How big should this promotion be if it's basically a good idea? Should the church say, I mean, there are a lot of things they could do. Churches could promise like the extreme makeover of your home like they do on television for people who will come to church. How far should the church go? How big is big enough when a church is giving away something big to bring people into church?
It's hard to tell how big is big enough. I mean, to me, that seems to be a side point. I guess the main issue that we're discussing now is, does it make sense? And I say it makes sense because, again, X percentage of people who hear the gospel are going to be believed. I think you and most listeners probably agree to that, whatever that percentage may be. So if we can increase the number hearing the gospel, we're going to flat out, by pure logic, increase the number who actually are going to be saved by it.
All right, James. And again, it comes back to something Andy said. There are two points there. We need to assume that the gospel is being preached. You know, this church that did the Super Bowl theme, their theme for that Sunday was happiness. There was a smiley face. I'm not joking. A smiley face on the Jumbotron. Now, I don't know if Ed Young was preaching the gospel there. If he didn't, then the entire theory falls apart, doesn't it? He brought people into one place basically to waste their time, except for the one guy who got the Super Bowl tickets, whose time wasn't wasted. It was well spent. I mean, an hour to get Super Bowl tickets and a flight to Florida? So if the church is actually preaching law and gospel, sin and grace, then and only then does the theory work. The problem is the advocates of marketing in the church are a little more subtle than that. If you've ever read the whole seeker-sensitive literature, they have actually say, well, look, yeah, the basic theory is bring them in by whatever means you can and then preach the gospel to them. But the nuance is people aren't ready to hear the gospel yet. What you need to do is sell them on the virtues of the Christian life for a couple weeks, get them involved in a small group, get them hooked on the quote-unquote fellowship of the church, and then, and only then, do you present that message that might still scare them away, Christ crucified for sinners. I don't know. Peter didn't waste any time. He did not spend any time. Peter, Paul, any of them didn't spend any time trying to sell their audience on the virtues of the Christian life. You know what it is? The seeker-sensitive model actually advocates, in the name of preaching the gospel to unbelievers, they actually advocate preaching the gospel less. You can't do it every Sunday. People will catch on to your trick and they won't come. Only by convincing them that they're there for one reason and then pulling the switcheroo will you keep people coming in. If they know that they're here to hear the gospel, They're on to you. Jim calls from his car. Hi, Jim.
How are you doing this afternoon?
I'm doing great.
Wonderful program as usual. You know, this whole seeker-sensitive thing and this whole marketing thing, you know, and the little clip that you played in the beginning, you know, to me it's just one of the most heinous things that has come across to the church. And but, you know, it's interesting because it's something that just seems it's distinctly American, because if they I don't know the extent of how they've tried to use this thing in other countries, but I can't see it working in some third world countries where everything is more, I guess, basic level, like food, clothing, and survival.
Yeah, but you know, Jim, there you can really do it on the cheap. You can just offer people food, clothing, and survival. You know, bottled water will bring people into church there.
Yeah.
You know, they come for the bottled water, but they stay for the Jesus. I think that's how it would work in a third world country.
You know, that's beautiful. That is really good. That is really good. But my...
Oh, sorry, Joe. I mean, Jim, sorry about that. Let's see. Joe's up next. He calls from West Bend, Wisconsin. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. I have to respond to James' marketing concept of the faith. Our dear Lord dealt with this when he tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I hope you realize that the rich man doesn't have a name, but the poor one did. The one who had his mind on things above and not on things below. The rich man's name's not remembered because it's not in the book of life. He went to hell. And in hell, he begged Father Abraham to send back Lazarus so that his brothers would not end up there too. Father Abraham responds, they have Moses and the prophets to listen to. He says, oh no, if somebody comes back from the dead, if he gives us a good show, then they'll hear the word of God. And he says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if somebody comes back from the dead. You can't gimmick people into Christ. Anyone coming to a service to get Super Bowl tickets needs the law preached to them before they're ready to hear the gospel. They're coming and coveting and greed and desire with their mind on things below, not on things above. They're not repentant. They're full of themselves. And that church should repent of its sins, as that pastor should as well, for coveting and teaching greed to the world.
Joe, thank you. What more can you say? Okay, let's see how the previous caller's theory works. Let's say the guy shows up because he's got a girlfriend, and he'd like to impress his girlfriend by taking her to Miami for the Super Bowl. And heck, this is the cheapest way to do it. I show up for an hour, and I might, after an hour of listening to this schmo up there, I might, let's just say this is how the guy's thinking, I might get some Super Bowl tickets out of it, and he does. Two tickets and airfare paid, and I assume they probably paid for his hotel too. Can you imagine what a hotel must cost in Miami on Super Bowl Sunday? Anyway, he gets it. And what did he hear? If he heard, Jesus loves you, how likely do you think it is that this pastor, Ed Young, and I'm just putting the theory to test, how likely do you think it is that any church inviting people in, appealing basically to their desire to have something they don't have, are going to say when they walk in the door, by the way, you're here for all the wrong reasons. You came here for Super Bowl tickets, and shame on you. This church is not about giving out Super Bowl tickets. We are not Ticketmaster. We have one thing to give you. It's the forgiveness of sins, and you've come already despising that, thinking that these... Why weren't you here last Sunday when we weren't offering Super Bowl tickets? Why? Because it took stinking Super Bowl tickets to bring you in the door. Now, there's the preaching of the law to someone who's come in greed and a desire simply to have something he doesn't want. And then, of course, you would follow with the sweetness of the forgiveness of sins in Christ crucified. Is that part of the marketing theory? Is that what the marketers are saying to do? First offer Super Bowl tickets, and then when you brought them in for all the wrong reasons, the marketing technique assumes people come for the wrong reasons. You make it very clear to them they're there for all the wrong reasons. No, that's not how the theory works. The theory is, don't tell them they're there for the wrong reasons. Don't do that. They might leave. Don't preach the word of God's law to them when they show up. That might scare them away. But don't you think it's a good idea that the church at least deal with the fact that someone's come for all the wrong reasons? Thank you very much, Joe. These are the same churches, by the way, that on Christmas and Easter preach nothing but, well, you lousy C&E Christians, you finally show up and darken the door of this place. No, they don't preach that either, do they? They don't. Without the preaching of the law, the gospel has no meaning to someone who's there for all the wrong reasons. It's Audio Open Lines. We're talking about a church that offered Super Bowl tickets to get people in the doors. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When you can't preach the law to people, I think your theory on gospel marketing has a huge hole in it. Ann calls from Crestwood.
Oh, good afternoon, Todd. I guess this would have been the ultimate bait and switch the way Don Matzett used to talk about it, but it is the ultimate. I had tried a little church, because my daughter was looking for one, so we visited one about a year ago. And, you know, you talk about law and gospel. Well, the closest you can get in a whole lot of churches now, I think, is Bible study. And I was hopeful because the pastor in his blue jeans and sweater, and he was very cool, and it was a very cool church. He started on a parable, and before, I think it was a parable about brothers, and I can't remember, but before long, he was talking about now that he's aged a bit and he doesn't fit in his blue jeans anymore, and after that, I was just totally lost. I couldn't focus on anything. And he came from a very conservative Presbyterian seminary in town. I mean, it just, the whole issue seems hopeless. Where do you find law and gospel outside of Lutheran churches?
Well, Ann, it's hard to find in some Lutheran churches, too. Ann, thank you very much. Look, this is the problem. The marketing takes over the message. And pretty soon, you start out saying, we've got this great product that we really believe in, and so let's do everything we can to give people an opportunity to hear it. By the way, the message, the mission that Christ sent his church to do is not to bring the people in. It's to send the church out. These churches are all about attracting people in rather than sending the message out. And the message and the medium by which the message is brought are not independent of one another. There's one principle in marketing that, oddly, marketers understand, but church marketers ignore. The medium is the message. Carol from St. Louis writes, it is difficult to think of Jesus as a product. Thinking of the Lord of heaven and earth as something man-made or an item to be marketed and sold, it sounds more like an attempt to dethrone Jesus than an effort to proclaim salvation in his name. Perhaps that church creates or produces a Jesus that is acceptable to the marketplace. That's true. You also, I guess there's another, thanks Carol, that's a great insight. There's another problem here, and that is if you're actually preaching a message that people say, wow, that really appeals to me, that meets my felt needs, that hits me right where I live in my little demographic niche, it probably isn't the gospel. Because Jesus says the gospel is an offense. It's foolishness and weakness to the world. When the world is saying that your gospel is palatable, you're probably not still preaching gospel anymore. You're preaching something else in the name of the gospel. Eric in Olathe, Kansas writes, it's like those deals where you come to listen to a marketing presentation about timeshares and have a chance for a trip to Hawaii or something. And we know how effective those are. Yeah. My in-laws are presently on one of those. You know, they got money to spend. They're in retirement. And they decided they wanted to go to the Bahamas. And they found one of these marketing firms that's willing, if they're willing to sit for the spiel for the property, I think it's in Miami someplace. If they're willing to sit for that spiel, they get an all-inclusive in Cancun, an all-inclusive in Miami, and then they get an all-inclusive in the Bahamas. And, you know, they're retired. They got all the time in the world. They say, Hey, we're willing to sit there and let some guy pitch us. We're not going to buy any property. We get a free trip out of it. Now, it's true. There are people who feel a sense of obligation once they've gone in there to buy property or at least consider buying property because, after all, they've given us all these trips, haven't they? It works on a few. It does. But in the end, it wasn't the product that sold them. Jerry writes, couldn't one consider Christ's miracles to be a marketing gimmick in the first century? I know that after Christ's miracle, people received the gospel and many went away. Bottom line is that what was preached in the church after and before the tickets were given away is what is important, not the Super Bowl tickets. She says, I enjoy your show and have learned much, but this time I think your approach is off base. Thank you, Jerry. Well, I guess you could think of Jesus' miracles as a marketing gimmick if you want to reduce Jesus to a heartless marketer. Behold, woman, your faith has saved you. When what he's really thinking is, this is going to wow him, this is going to bring him in. What a gimmick I've come up with. Little girl, arise and walk, and she's dead, and then she's alive, and Jesus thinking to himself, dang it, I did that I only had my three disciples in here in the room with me. I should have had them bring her out into the street so I could have raised her from the dead so that more people would have seen me do it. Lazarus, come forth. Oh, and the weeping, too, all part of the gimmick, all part of the spiel. He was slick, this Jesus. Behold my hands and my side. Yeah, it cost me my life, but after all, I'm alive again. But I think I finally convinced these disciples to listen to my sales pitch. I don't know, that's not how the New Testament reads. There's a great little principle. I love it. I don't know who said it. One of our guests said, whatever you use to bring them in, you're going to have to use to keep them in. And if the seeker-sensitive model has proven anything, it's proven that. Because what they preach is what brings the people in. It's all bait and no hook. Roland calls from his car. Hi, Roland.
Yeah, just a couple more on your line of thinking. That's why the blind man, when asked it, I have no idea who healed me. I was blind, but now I see.
You know, Jesus was just a failed marketer. He should have branded the guy. He should have given the guy his card.
Yeah.
What was he thinking?
Oh, Lord help us all.
Thank you, Roland. Chuck, real quickly, we've got less than a minute before our break here.
If Jesus were a marketer, he would have given in to the second of the temptations and cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple.
What a spectacle, bigger than the Super Bowl. He was promised the attention of the entire world. He wasn't if he was a marketer, he was not very good at it. I'll tell you that much. Yeah, the miracles did bring people in, and then after one of his biggest, the feeding of the 5,000, he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven, and everybody leaves. We'll talk about Eastern religions after this break.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Global warming. Now, is it real?
Answers with Ken Ham. one of the editors for The Answers Family magazine. Ken, I hear a lot about global warming in the news, and most reports seem to indicate that it's a real problem and that man is the cause. Can you shed some light here?
Well, in a recent issue of our Answers magazine, an atmospheric scientist wrote an article about global warming. And frankly, I read the article and I was confused myself. You see, the author said global warming is a fact, and yet we could still end up with what could be called a mini ice age. He argued that natural fluctuations cause much of the change, and that man contributes some, but probably nowhere near as much as is often stated. The writer also added, we don't really know why global warming occurs, and the computer simulations conducted today probably aren't that accurate. He wrote that a lot more research needs to be done. He explained a little about the complexity of ocean currents and atmospheric winds, and also that there's the activity of the sun that can cause certain effects. See what I mean about getting confused? You know, from a biblical perspective, we need to ensure that we do our best to take care of the environment. It's to be used for man's good and God's glory, not to be abused for selfish purposes like exploitation.
What's the connection between Noah's flood and the Ice Age, which occurred just a few thousand years ago? For the surprising connection, read Ken Ham's booklet on Noah's flood. It's available free at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
The Bible often gives the impression that you have a better chance of being blessed if you are poor rather than rich. Does that mean that we should give away all our money, as is implied in Mark chapter 10? That will be the subject of discussion on the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO and Build-A-Bear Workshop has fun for you this Valentine's Day.
We're giving away 3 Build-A-Bear Workshop teddy bears on the morning show.
Listen for the sound of us blowing you a kiss.
That's your cue to call and register for the drawings on February 14th.
One registration per household. See the trio of cute cuddly bears at KFUO.org.
Be sure to listen for the kiss weekday mornings.
It's your cue to call and register for a Build-A-Bear Workshop teddy bear.
From the all-new morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
Education is still the key to a better future. The Educational Opportunity Centers can help you find a career path that works for you, so you can be on your way to a more productive future. EOC provides educational counseling on a one-to-one basis, so you can use the information received to better your life. All services provided by EOC are free. Call them today at 1-800-875-5932. That's 1-800-875-5932.
Well, for the last half hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to be talking about Eastern religions, their rise and their influence. And this hour, in this last half hour, we invite your questions and your comments as Dr. Naomichi Masaki is our guest. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Naomichi Masaki serves as Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology and Supervisor of the Master of Sacred Theology Program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has authored an article in the latest For the Life of the World magazine called The Quest for Experiencing the Divine, The Rise and Effect of Eastern Religions. Dr. Masaki, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening. Nice to be here.
How is Christianity different from Eastern religions?
Well, that's a big question, and all I know is, of course, the Japanese religions, and to say it maybe the briefest would be in the Japanese or Eastern religions, you don't really have a God or a God who creates you and who comes to forgive you. The God is something or someone that you create, and if that God works for you, then fine. But if not, then you turn to another God. Christianity, you have the Savior, Jesus Christ, who became man and who died for your sins. And so we talk about our deepest problem in our life, namely sin. but there's no sin or forgiveness at all, or even the existence of the God that we can confess in Eastern religions.
Dr. Masaki, we often hear people, this has become a bit of a personal creed for many, especially here in the United States. Uh-huh. They'll say, I am spiritual but not religious. Mm-hmm. What is that usually intended to mean?
I think people are looking for something real, not merely something which we confess on paper or say it in the creed, but the direct experience with God. And so long as you have that contact, usually initiated by you, and you look for something real so that you can actually talk to and help your life, then that's fine. And it doesn't matter whether it is the Christianity or any organized religion or not.
You write that what the spiritual but not religious are seeking is primarily personal experience. Talk a bit about that, if you would.
If you are sick, then you want to have a God who can help you out. If you have some problems with the loss of job, or just a sense of happiness, belonging, anything, always. You like to find something which helps you. And, especially in the Japanese context, as you know, the economy is one of the biggie. And so long as the religion or the spirituality things which can help you to earn more money, then you go with that. So, I don't know. In a sense, you look inward, and then you like to make a contact with the divine. And that's what they are looking for, I think, at least in the Japanese sense.
Are most Japanese and Eastern religions, are they in some sense polytheistic? I know that in Buddhism, there's no formal recognition of a transcendent God, but are they polytheistic?
Oh, I think so. Oh, all of them. For example, Japan, we have about 120 million living, and out of that, we have about 80 million belonging to Shintoism, another 80 million belonging to any kinds of Buddhism religions, and then all of them are basically Confucianists. And to have only one God is actually a bad thing. People will suspect your faith because of that. I have met one lady, lady, over in Japan, who had 13 religious altars within the household. So from the morning hours, she spends a lot of time to offer sacrifices or food or something like that in each of the altars, quite busy. And each god or Buddha or whatever has a specialized duty and task. So, for example, if you like to pray for the safe delivery of the baby, then you have one God. And if you like to earn more money or successful in the business, you have another God. So it is a common practice to have all kinds of gods, or just one God, probably, but one God will be controlled by your desires.
So this woman that you talked about with the 13 altars to her various deities, is it too simple to say she's simply trying to cover all her bases?
Yes. that probably is true. Mm-hmm.
Well, you've also written about the fact that even among professed Christians, they think of Jesus in kind of this polytheistic way, Jesus to help them do this or help them do that.
Uh-huh.
And you've said in each of these, Jesus seems to come only second,
right,
but his first is what I want from him.
Uh-huh.
What do you mean by this?
I think in our daily life, we often do exactly that. You may confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, but in the daily life situations, the immediate help that you want to find is what you like to find in Christ. So you determine the first step is made by you, and then you try to, slice up maybe the Jesus that you like. In other words, even if you say that you believe in Christ or Jesus, we have to ask a further question. What do you mean by that? Each one, I suspect, each Christian may have his or her own kind of God that he or she likes.
We're talking with Dr. Naomichi Masaki. He's Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology and Supervisor of the Masters of Sacred Theology Program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Eastern religions. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our email address here in the last 20 minutes of Issues Etc. today, coming to you live Monday, the 5th of February, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The Eastern religions also seem to be typified by the God within rather than God outside me.
Mm-hmm.
Is this true of Shinto, Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, all alike?
Each one is different, and of course, each one which is found in Japan is different from original Buddhism or Confucianism, and so I can't generalize everything that that is there. But yeah, certainly it is true. For example, in Buddhism, what we have in Japan is so-called the large vehicle, the Mahayana Buddhism, maybe that's the name that people used to call. And there you have a speculative figure called Amida. Because to be a Buddha, according to the true, pure Buddhism religion, is almost impossible. It takes about, I don't know how to say it, a 10 to the 64 fourth power cubit hours. So it's millions of billions of years in order for you to become a Buddha. And of course, once you die, you are transferred into one of the six worlds anyway. So for you to stay in as human is quite minimum in impossibilities. But now, because of that kind of hardships, you have to first become a monk by retiring from the world to live in seclusion, and then to do a hard work there. Mahayana Buddhism doesn't talk like that. Instead of forsaking everything, they talk about going to the country of Amida. Amida is not a Buddha yet, but so close to become a Buddha, so that once you are in the country of Amida, you are, your life is almost guaranteed to become a Buddha anyway in the future. So the question is how to get into that country called Amida. And the first Buddhism people in Japan, they thought, well, we should meditate on the name of Amida, and then chanting the names and believing in Amida. And finally, that's Zen Buddhism, by the way. Instead of talking about how to become a Buddha, why not trying to live as if you are already a Buddha? Then the question was, why do we have to go through those hard training anyway? You can do it only because in yourself there is, I don't know, Amidanity, Buddha in your nature, almost the divinity that you have in you, in Christian terminology. So you look to your inside of yourself, seeking the power or releasing the power from there and relaxing, and then not by learning all about the knowledge of Buddhism, meditating upon a Buddha, and then you are okay. So I think it is internal looking in that particular Buddhism thing.
So the latter that you spoke of there, mm-hmm. is really the teaching that, okay, you really are already a Buddha. You just don't realize it, and the goal of your practice of Buddhism is to fully realize your innate nature as a Buddha.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Let's see. Kate in Japan writes this via email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. She says, don't you think it's actually practiced that Buddhism and Shintoism in Japan are more for the sake of group identity and doing what is proper for society,
mm-hmm.
and in the U.S. somehow it is more for the individual so-called spiritual life.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, she has a good point, especially in Shintoism. Shintoism began by a myth in Japan, and the teaching was that, again, Japanese people are already the children of God. And what people need to do is simply to continue what the God or gods originally wanted to do, namely to build a good community. So the worst thing to harm the community is to harm the community life. And so it's communal. And also, what is prevailing in not only Japan, but all those East Asian countries is Confucianism. And Confucian also teaches the belonging to the society as a main thing. In other words, even if you don't have the objective God, the creator God, your neighbor functions as a judge for your conduct and your morale living.
So Kate goes on to say, it's very businesslike over here. Again, she writes from Japan.
Mm-hmm.
She says to have ceremonies, to pay the priests, etc. I don't see a lot of Buddhism that resembles the U.S. version of it. Actually, in the end, she writes, it resembles the way the Catholic Church. You pay your dues and penance. You do your rosaries, and somehow you are secure. I find that is more what Buddhism here resembles.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, I think she's right. Mm-hmm.
You say that Japanese religiosity is characterized by three characteristics. I want to go through them one at a time. The first one you say is aestheticism. Mm-hmm. What is this, and what is this characteristic?
It's hard to explain only by words. But probably this comes from the exact four seasons that we enjoy in Japan, and the nature is so close to the people. Instead of having to govern and control the nature, people there would sense a fear of from the nature, and so to be united in one with the nature is a great thing, and. And each of the religions, you have such a delicate sense of appreciating the natural things. And so it goes also with the ritualistic things too. So I think the former Christian missionaries to Japan, that's Roman Catholic in the 16th century, they sensed the religiosity of Japan in the sense that they appreciate the rituals. The more liturgy, the better, something like that. And so a sense of not casualness, but authenticity and aesthetics, that's quite important in Japan.
What about Japanese religiosity and ambiguity?
Well, that's also part of the culture, I think. Our language, for example, in Japanese language, we don't have a particular difference between singular and plural, for example, and the tense is quite ambiguous. Or prepositions, we don't have clear prepositions either. The language is better to communicate your emotions rather than the content. In other words, we are only one ethnic over in Japan, and everyone actually understands what the other people may think about only by looking at the face instead of hearing the words. Maybe that explains how ambiguous our language may be there.
And so does that also help to explain the ambiguity of much of Japanese religions in that they are very impressionistic, we would say?
Yeah, I think so. When you begin to talk about doctrine to the non-Christian people, it may not go through. But if you talk about, what happens in Christianity, the sense of peace and harmony and the forgiveness of sins, those things people may easily understand.
What about amalgamation as a characteristic of Japanese spiritual mm-hmm. tradition?
Japan is an island country and always importing something from foreign soil and then made it, we call it Japanized things. For example, we learned from England how to build automobile, and then we try to make it better. That's the only way that Japan could survive. We didn't have national resources and other things. So we tend to make it our own by modifying things to suit the Japanese need. Buddhism came from India through China and Korea, and the Buddhism which is found in Japan is quite different from original Buddhism. Likewise, Confucianism. Shinto is another story. Shinto is from old time. But again, only in 18th or 19th century when Japan as a country received influence from Dutch, Holland, and their way of thinking. Only then Shinto tried to make a set of dogma, so to speak, the set of doctrine. Before that, there was only a myth. So only by encountering something from foreign country, Japan was able to do something to organize things.
So how does the Christian Church carefully respond to the ongoing and I think probably increasing influence or effect of Eastern religions, Japanese religious systems in the society where the church finds itself?
At least this is what I have done, both in Japan and also in the East Coast of this country, to try to reach out to the Japanese. You have the same message to go, and since no religions, either Buddhism or Shintoism or Confucianism, they simply don't talk about the need of the people. I mean, they have a sense of burdens, maybe, but no one talks about the cause of the burden, namely our sinfulness. So, in a way, you have to wait at the time when you have opportunity to talk about it. And then the same law message and the gospel message and Christ message, the same message will convert people. But at the same time, I often found myself in this kind of situation that you begin a conversation with a Buddhist or Shintoist or Confucianist, and I let them simply talk about their own religions, because most of them like Christian message, and young people like to get married in a Christian church more than in Buddhism or Shinto temple. They like Christianity, so they come to a certain understanding of Christianity, but then they don't know the opening spot. So we speak, and then when they like to be baptized, they still don't like to get baptized. And I ask why. And then you go with ancestor worshiping, that kind of practice. In other words, you simply be a good neighbor and try to listen to the people carefully. And where there was a problem, if this is Buddhism or Shinto custom, which is finding the problem, then you simply let them talk. And then I also get a chance to talk. Do you know Buddhism and Shintoism, Confucianism, what they actually teach? There is a difference between the popular Buddhism religiosity and what the Buddhism actually teaches. And then to try to shake some foundation that what they have been believing in Buddhism or Shintoism actually don't have any foundations according to their own religions. Then they can begin to think more seriously about a Christian religion.
So in other words, rather than entirely accommodating to the culture and the religious way of thinking that is so deeply ingrained in Japanese history, it is an attempt to understand it, and rather than accommodating the Christian message there, it is simply proclaiming it in contrast to what the average Japanese person may consider just part and parcel of their everyday life.
Yes, I think so. The Buddhism talks about mother-like figure of Amida, but there is no father-like figure, for example, to use our Lutheran terminology, to kill the function of the law. There's nothing there. And where there's no law, your sinful nature is never dealt with properly. So people would go, you know, not satisfied even, because the deepest problem is not dealt with. But when the deepest problem is dealt with, and then the gospel is proclaimed, they are as joyful, or maybe even more joyful, than ordinary American Christians in terms of their faith life.
Dr. Nawamichi Misaki is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology and Supervisor of the Master of Sacred Theology Program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine. It's titled The Quest for the Experience of the Divine, The Rise and Effect of Eastern Religions. Dr. Misaki, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you very much for asking.
You can read this article on Eastern religions and experiencing the divine at the website for the Life of the World magazine. It's lifeoftheworld.com, lifeoftheworld, all one word, .com. Tomorrow on the program, since the new atheists, and especially the kind of popular internet form of atheism, has taken up the challenge of blasphemy, they've read this passage in Mark where Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin. And they've decided, well, if I'm going to really be an atheist, I need to commit that sin and renounce the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that what Jesus was talking about when he mentioned the unpardonable sin? We'll answer that question with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and that's tomorrow on the program. Also, one of our regular listeners and good friend of Issues, etc., Roger Worley, was selected for the NFL Hall of Fame. We're going to be talking with him tomorrow and giving him our congratulations and the congratulations of all our listeners. Think about what we've dealt with today on Issues, etc. Just run through some of the things we've discussed. We started out talking about Kwanzaa, this African-American celebration, wintertime celebration that bills itself as a celebration of African culture, of black culture, but is in fact rooted deeply in a spirituality of its own and one that is contradictory to the Christian faith. We talked with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery and brought you an excellent hour and a half or so with him responding to the claims of the new atheists. We did a little open lines on marketing in the church and giving away Super Bowl tickets, and then we talked about Japanese Eastern religious thought with Dr. Misaki. That in just one Monday of Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener supported. Go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. You can help support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. And if you join before February the 21st, which is Ash Wednesday, then you get the I Have Issues t-shirt. For more information, our website address again, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Look for the logo for the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.